Well, good morning, church. It is always a humbling privilege to stand before this congregation and open God's Word. As you know, we are in the midst of a series of sermons leading us up to Resurrection Sunday next week. We've decided to take a little bit different angle on Easter this year, and that is to attempt to prepare our hearts and our minds for the full weight and gravity and importance of the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. I think sometimes we hear that so often that we tend to have a bit of a nonchalant attitude about the resurrection. And when you hear about something a lot, you tend to take that for granted. And our hope this year is that we will renew within the people of God an absolute wonder and amazement at the fact that the one whom we are trusting for salvation is the one who has conquered death on our behalf. He has taken the sting out of death. He has taken all of the eternal pain out of death for those who put their faith and trust in him. So as we build up to Easter Sunday next week, my job for this Sunday was to preach a sermon on the crucifixion and then also the descent of Christ. And I've had plenty of time to prepare for this. As a matter of fact, it might be that I've had too much time to prepare for this, because as I began to take 6 weeks of study and try to piece it into a two-part sermon, about Thursday I became really, really concerned about the length of that sermon. And about Friday I began to really wonder if this was possible. And then by yesterday I had my answer. And that is no, it is not possible to adequately treat the crucifixion and the descent of Christ in one two-part sermon. So what I'm going to do today is just focus our time on the crucifixion of Christ. And you should have before you an outline. I'm hopeful that at some point in the not-too-distant future, our elders will give me another opportunity to stand before you and address the teachings of Scripture with regard to the descent of Christ into the realm of the dead. I think there's a lot of wonderful truth to be had in that will really encourage us as far as the extent to which Christ conquered everything, all powers of evil, all powers of death were placed under his feet in his crucifixion, his burial, his descent, his resurrection, and then his ascension back to the right hand of God the Father. And I hope that we have a chance to look at that in more detail later. For right now, I'd like to ask you just to, first of all, pray for me. You can hear that my voice is a little scratchy this morning. Something about walking around in a thick cloud of green dust for 2 weeks tends to make your vocal cords less responsive. So pray for me that I'll be able to get through this with all the pollen that I'm suffering from. But I'd ask you to just take a brief look at your outline there. This is what's going to happen. We're going to talk about the physical aspects of the crucifixion in this first part. And about 35 to 40 minutes from now, you're going to think, oh my goodness, we're only through the first point. But I want to give you hope and just let you know that the following points tend to flow quite a bit more quickly than that first point. So we will certainly get done in time for you all to get to work tomorrow, and we'll be fine. Don't worry about that. But as we get set to work our way through this discussion of the crucifixion of Christ, let's take just a moment and ask for God's guidance and for his help. Father, I do come before you today in a state of great need. Anyone who stands in the pulpit to proclaim your word feels the weight. They should feel the weight of the responsibility of that, and I certainly do today. And I pray for this time that you have ordained for us to talk about the crucifixion of your Son and what was accomplished in that and what was brought about in that incredibly vicious and horrific suffering. God, I pray that you will give us clarity of thought, that you'll block out distractions, that you will guard me from any error, and that you will open the hearts and minds of your people to receive your word today. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So last week I gave, in the announcement time, I did give a little bit of a disclaimer for parents that we will today be talking about some fairly brutal things with regard to the crucifixion. We're not doing this for any gratuitous shock value, but to paint a real portrait of what our Savior suffered on our behalf. That is our objective today. So as we think about the realities, the physical realities of the crucifixion, in the last two millennia since this crucifixion, humanity has progressed in many ways to at least be outwardly significantly more genteel and civilized than humanity was at the time of the Roman Empire. As a result, the church has gradually lost its awareness of the true brutality of the manner of death that our Savior endured. We see this demonstrated even in the artistic representations of the crucifixion, as the highly realized work of the Middle Ages gave way to the idealized images of the Renaissance and Baroque periods. Over time, it seems that the church lost its connection to the incredible cruelty of the Roman approach to crucifixion. And in modern times, I'm afraid we fared no better. We have this idea of the crucifixion that has been so sanitized that we've really lost any true appreciation for the absolute torture of the incarnate Christ as he was subjected to this horrific death in his atoning work on the cross. So in order that we not lose sight of the physical realities of Christ's death, we need to go back and consider what a Roman crucifixion actually entailed. Historically speaking, even though this practice of crucifixion is directly connected in our minds with Pontius Pilate and the crucifixion of Christ, the Romans didn't actually invent this form of execution. We have documentation from different sources that this practice dates back as far as the 6th century BC in the history of the Persians, the Seleucids, and then in Africa among the people of Carthage. Over the years, crucifixion took on many forms. In the simplest terms, crucifixion involved tying or nailing a person in an elevated position to a fixed stake or even to a tree. Death, mind you, was not the immediate objective, but rather humiliation and torture. That was the primary concern. Death then would typically ensue, but only after hours of suffering and in some cases days. This type of prolonged punishment was reflective of the brutal nature of the tyrants who employed it, of the coarseness of the cultures that tolerated it, and of the godlessness of the ancient world from which it originated. Within the Roman Empire, the practice of crucifixion evolved into the most cruel and devastating method of capital punishment in human history. By the 1st century AD, the Romans had refined the process of crucifixion into an evil art form. Those condemned to be crucified would be stripped naked, beaten, or scourged, and then marched off to the place of execution, often carrying the horizontal piece of their cross. Oftentimes, there was no cross piece to be used, and in these cases, the hands and feet of the one being crucified would be nailed to the opposite sides of either a vertical post or a tree. In these types of crucifixions, the victim would normally have their hands tied or nailed directly over their head, and they would have to pull themselves up continually in order to make the space for their lungs to function properly and get air. For those who were executed on a standard-shaped cross with a crossbar, death would typically ensue from blood loss and injury that they received from the scourging and beating that would precede the actual crucifixion. This, along with the exposure to the elements and even to the attacks of vultures and other birds of prey and scavenger animals as they might be left on the cross for days. Once the accused and convicted criminal would arrive at the place of execution, they would either be fixed or tied to the crossbeam and then lifted up and attached to the vertical beam or tree. There was often a small protruding plank for them to either sit or stand on, not for comfort, mind you, but simply to prolong the suffering and extend the dying process. In many cases, the physical abuse of this execution method would be accompanied by additional psychological and emotional punishment. There was the continual mocking and taunting by the vicious crowds cheering the spectacle of torture and death. Even more disturbing is the fact that in some crucifixions, particularly the execution of political dissidents, once they were affixed to the cross, their families would often be tortured and killed in front of them as they hung dying. These are not easy truths for us to hear and to contemplate, but I offer this fairly graphic description of the practice of crucifixion to help us understand that the death our Savior endured was the most horrific type of execution that fallen humanity ever concocted. As we prepare for Passion Week, I think it is right that we consider the price that was paid to purchase the atonement that we receive as a free gift of God's grace. This was not an easy thing for me to study. It was a disturbing thing to read about and think about. And believe you me, this is the sanitized version. This is the version for a public gathering of God's people. The specifics of the acts of crucifixion are far more gruesome and far more disturbing even than what I've shared with you today. So I hope that in doing this, we will appreciate the utter vile, wicked nature of humanity, that Christ gave his sinless, perfect self to atone for. Well, having thought about just the physical realities of crucifixion, I would like to take some significant amount of time at this point in the sermon and work through the narrative of the crucifixion from the Gospel of Matthew. So if you will, please turn in your book, in your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew. We're going to begin in Matthew 26. And several of the episodes leading up to the crucifixion, I would like to summarize for you. I'd like for you to follow it in your text. I'd like for you to keep up with the sections. But rather than reading word for word, we're going to summarize several sections. And then we'll turn directly to the text for the actual crucifixion narrative. So let us begin in Matthew 26, verse 47. And I'll offer some commentary along the way. Following Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he was telling his apostles that they would have to sleep a little bit later, Judas leads a crowd with swords and clubs to make the arrest of Christ. Judas famously betrays Jesus with a kiss, and the officials, the scribes and the elders of the council arrest Jesus. You'll remember that Peter, at this point, takes out his sword and strikes the high priest's servant Malchus with his sword, cutting off his ear. Now, I suspect that Peter was not aiming for his ear. Okay, I believe he was likely aiming about 4 inches lower than his ear. In any event, Malchus' ear is cut off, and Jesus promptly heals that. He puts it back on. He heals this wicked, wicked person who is coming as part of the party to arrest him. Jesus offers healing even to him on the spot. And then he tells Peter, this is important. This will be a guiding theme throughout our sermon today. He tells Peter to put your sword away, because everything that was happening to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. There was nothing that happened in the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion of Jesus that happened by accident. Every step of every individual involved was ordained by God to bring about his purpose and plan of redemption. Jesus, if you'll remember, he had avoided being apprehended several times during his earthly ministry, sometimes even in supernatural ways. The scriptures always point to these events, and they point out the fact that it was not his time. Well, at this point, it is his time. And he knows this is the moment that he came for. This was the climax of God's plan of redemption. At this point, the apostles flee, and Jesus is taken away. In the next section, beginning in Matthew 26 and verse 57, we see Jesus before Caiaphas and the council. Peter is following here at a safe distance. Bold Peter, hanging back at a safe distance. Because the law, as regarded in Deuteronomy 19, required two or more witnesses, the Jewish leaders were struggling to find an accusation against Christ that would actually be considered legal. They finally did find two false witnesses that would agree that Jesus had claimed that he could tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, in the second chapter of John's gospel, we read that what he actually said was that when they tear down the temple of his body, he would be raised again in 3 days. Okay, so this was a lie. This was a fabrication. This was a false accusation from the outset. But they had two people that would say it, and that was enough. That's what they needed to convict Jesus. In the face of this accusation, Caiaphas demands that Jesus tell them once and for all, are you or are you not the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus' response was, you have said so. And that's a little bit of a tricky rendering in the English language. A more accurate representation of that might be something like, it is as you have said. Jesus was saying, what you are saying, I am affirming that. Jesus then goes on to make the startling claim, and listen to this. He tells the council in Caiaphas that from now on, they will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming in power. Now, to us, that sounds kind of peculiar, but in the mind of the council and of the high priest, they would have immediately heard the echoes of the prophet Daniel. They would have heard the prophet Daniel chapter 7, where he prophesies of one like a Son of Man, who would be given an eternal kingdom and an everlasting dominion, the one whom all peoples, nations, and languages would serve. It was with this statement that the self-righteous mob lost their minds. They went ballistic. Upon hearing this, Caiaphas tore his clothes, tore his robe, ripped them in a sign and in a demonstration of absolute contempt and outrage. And they began to beat and hit and spit upon our Savior. From there, the last bit of Matthew 26 describes Peter denying Christ 3 times, and then the fateful rooster crows, reminding him that Jesus had predicted this just as it happened. From there, beginning in chapter 27, we see that the council and the high priest, having received the condemning testimony that they were looking for, they marched Jesus off to stand before Pilate. Because the Jewish religious leaders had no authority to put people to death under the Roman Empire. They had to go to the Romans for the permission and for the authority to execute anyone. In chapter 27, verses 3 through 10, we see Judas hanging himself, overcome by guilt and despair of his wicked role in the betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas hangs himself. Then in Matthew 27, verse 11, we see the account of Jesus standing before Pilate. When Pilate asked him if he was the king of the Jews, Jesus gave the same answer to him that he gave to Caiaphas. It is as you say, Jesus responds. Having already answered the chief priests and the elders before Caiaphas, when they accused him of crimes in front of Pilate, Jesus merely stands silently. He didn't answer a single charge. And Pilate found this astonishing. Imagine, if you will, someone being brought to you. You're the ruler, you're the governor in this area, and you have the ability to kill them, to put them to death, or to set them free. And they are accused of a capital crime that would warrant death, and their response to you is not to say a word. Most people would make a defense of themselves, or at the very least, cry out for mercy. But in contrast, Jesus stands in absolute silence. I want us to remember the silence of Christ and this image of the meek and gentle Savior standing as a lamb prepared for slaughter. Look ahead to Matthew 27, verse 15. At this point, we see that, and we read that it was a custom for Pilate or for the Roman Empire to release a prisoner each year at the time of the Passover feast, possibly as a gesture of goodwill to the occupied Jewish people. Pilate, I think, possibly seeing an opportunity to release someone in Jesus that he did not consider to be worthy of death, he offered them 2 options. He said, okay, why don't I let Jesus go? Or if you don't like that, I'll let Barabbas go. Now, Barabbas, according to the scriptures, was a notorious criminal. He was not a no-name. He would have been maybe on the order of a Billy the Kid or on the order of a John Dillinger. He was on the FBI top 10 most wanted, if you want to think of it that way. Okay? So he was a well-known, notorious criminal, a murderer and an insurrectionist, the type of person that crucifixion was designed for. Okay? But when the option of accepting Jesus or this notorious criminal was presented to the crowd, they chanted and cried out for Barabbas. Now, I want you to look with me directly to Matthew 27, verse 24. I want to read this directly and offer some commentary as we go. Matthew 27, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people answered. That's like saying with one voice they were answering, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing to assuage the crowd, he took water and he washed his hands in front of them, attempting to demonstrate his innocence in the blood of this man. Was he innocent? I don't think so. I don't think so. Despite his belief that Jesus had done nothing wrong, nothing worthy of death, and against his wife's earlier advice to have nothing to do with this righteous man, he still handed Jesus over to be crucified. I want us to note two things about verses 24 through 26. First of all, pay special attention to the significance of Barabbas, whose guilt was certain, being freed while Jesus, the Holy Son of God, was killed in his place. Think through that. This episode serves as a microcosm of the redemption of the world provided in Christ. The guilt of one wicked man, in this case, was exchanged for the righteousness of Christ in the same way that the guilt of every saved person today was laid on Christ, while his righteousness then is imputed to us. Now, I'm not wanting to say that Barabbas was somehow saved or redeemed. We have no way of knowing that. However, what I am saying is the picture of the guilty man being punished and the wicked man being freed from that guilt is exactly the picture of what Christ has done in the hearts of every saved person that's ever been saved in the history of humanity, including those of us here who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Second, please take notice of the crowd as Pilate declares himself innocent of the blood of Christ. What does the crowd say? Matthew 27, verse 25. And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." These chilling words of the people calling down the blood of Christ upon themselves and even upon their children, this has always been unsettling to me. Imagine, if you will, the unhinged hatred that would be required to call someone else's death, call for someone else's death, and then say, "If this is unjust, if this is wrong, may his blood, may the consequences of this fall on me and extend that guilt to my children." That is a level of hatred that is hard for us to note. Well, in a related passage, I want you to hold your finger right here in Matthew 27. I want you to turn over to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. I want us to look at this to try to get the full gravity and look at possibly a note of mercy that we can attach to this. Look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. Acts 2, verse 36. This is Peter after he has proclaimed the resurrected Lord to the Jewish people. And he said to them on the day of Pentecost, among other things, he said, "These people speaking in tongues, they're not drunk. It's still early in the morning." Then he goes on to say and accuse these wicked religious rulers of crucifying the Son of God. Look at verse 36. Peter proclaims, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were pricked in their heart. They were convicted. They were in anguish over what they realized they had done. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They've killed the Messiah, and now they want to know, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, follow this closely, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, we read that he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this wicked generation, this crooked generation. And then finally, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Among this large number of 3,000 converts, there were undoubtedly dozens, possibly hundreds, who had been in that mob who called for the blood of Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, these who were saved of this 3,000, they received the blood that they had called for, but they didn't receive it in the form of guilt, but as a covering for their sin as they repented before God. This grace that would forgive even the angry mob crying out for the blood of Christ is the very same grace extended to those of us today who repent and look to Jesus. Let that sink in for just a second. And may God be praised for his mercy extended to wicked men. Let's return our attention now to the crucifixion narrative in Matthew 27. Look with me, if you will, to verse 27. Matthew 27 and verse 27. We're approaching the point of crucifixion. And here we see that the soldiers of the governor, that is Pilate's soldiers, took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Just some quick commentary. The scarlet or purple robe that we see here, along with the crown of thorns, would have been a mocking attempt at humor in light of his claim to be the King of the Jews. And after making sport of our Savior, notice that they led him away to be crucified. Just a quick word about that term led. We see this again and again in all of the crucifixion narratives, that Jesus was led away. Most people, possibly every person who was ever crucified other than Christ, did not go willingly. Jesus willingly was led to the place of his execution. He did not have to be dragged or driven, as most convicted criminals were. This was his purpose. We see earlier in the gospel accounts that at one point, about a week prior, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And that did not waver. That did not change. We see the true humanity in Christ as he asks in the Garden of Gethsemane, "May this cup pass from me." But even in that demonstration of his humanity, he never faltered from the purpose that he was here to complete, and that was the redemption of lost humanity. Matthew 27, verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which literally means the place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, when they had hung him on the cross, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." That's a lie, by the way. There is nothing that Christ could have done that would have intellectually stimulated saving faith. The only thing that brings about saving faith is a changed heart. And these men did not hear Christ because they were not his sheep. Verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, and if he desires for him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. In the crucifixion of Christ, we see him treated with the utmost contempt and disgust. Passersby were wagging their heads with disdain, and the scribes and elders were even mocking him, saying that he claimed to save others, but he can't save himself. And in so doing, they were turning his miraculous salvific work into a punchline and into something for contempt. Even the wicked thieves that we see, who were justly crucified along with him, they joined in this despicable taunting of our Lord. As a further demonstration of the mercy and grace of God, we know from Luke's account that one of those thieves would actually be granted faith to believe and would miraculously be saved. But initially, they were both ridiculing and mocking Jesus. Then beginning in verse 45 of Matthew 27, we see the death of Jesus. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Is that a familiar phrase after this morning? It should be. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And with this, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. At the death of Jesus, we have a poignant statement of grief and possibly a glimpse into the true horror of the crucifixion. As bad as the physical torture was, as bad as the humiliation and shame was, I don't think that was the worst aspect of the crucifixion for Christ. The worst aspect of this crucifixion was summarized when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In so doing, he is confirming that Jesus had in fact absorbed the wrath of God on behalf of all of those who would come to be saved. Having completed his mission of redemption, he gave up his spirit and died. And notice the language here, it's particular. He yielded or gave up his spirit. Every step of Christ in his life, and especially in the week of his passion, was a willing commitment to the plan and purpose of redemption. Now, a couple of other things to note as we complete the crucifixion narrative. Let's look ahead to verse 51 in Matthew 27. "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top all the way to the bottom. And at that time, the earth shook. The rocks were split, even the tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Now, if we had an opportunity to delve into the descent of Christ, I think we've got some very helpful passages that we can connect to that. This will have to wait for another time. For right now, let us just suffice it to say that Christ, as the first fruits of the resurrection, was bearing fruit very, very soon after that in the resurrection of these Old Testament saints. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. I've always thought that this section of the crucifixion narrative provides a stunning demonstration of the initiation of the new covenant, a truly better covenant, which was founded on better promises, to quote Hebrews 8. The curtain that we read about being torn in the temple was the curtain that would have separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. That Holy of Holies is a phrase designated for the place where God tabernacled or dwelt among his people. It would have contained the Ark of the Covenant, and it would have been a very, very special place that only the high priest could enter, and then only once a year. It was a place reserved for the tabernacling or the dwelling of God among his people. At the completion of Christ's atoning work on the cross, God ripped the curtain that isolated the Holy of Holies. He ripped it from top to bottom. He took that dividing partition away, and he laid bare what had been the most sacred space in Jewish religious life. How this didn't destroy the disbelief of every Jew in Jerusalem is beyond me. Our only conclusion can be that apart from the gift of faith granted in the form of a new heart, no one will ever believe and trust in Christ for salvation. At this point, God was done with temple worship. He was done with animal sacrifices. He had provided the once-for-all sacrifice, which fulfilled everything to which the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant had been pointing. We also see in this part of the narrative an interesting statement concerning the raising of the Old Testament saints. We paused to briefly mention that. For right now, we will just see that as evidence of Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, already bearing more fruits in resurrection. If we ever have an opportunity to look more closely at the doctrine of the descent, we'll revisit this and the implications that this doctrine has with regards to the words of Christ in Revelation. Notice Revelation 1, verse 17. "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Again, for now, we will leave that, and we will glory that our Savior has conquered death, hell, and the grave. Well, the final part of this chapter, we'll stop our reading here. The final part of this chapter addresses Jesus being buried, and we see the true reality of the physical nature of the death of Christ. The spirit separated from the body for a time. At the resurrection, the spirit reunited with a glorified body. And this is something that we will pick up on next week. Not to be a sort of a mess up John's sermon and just kind of issue a spoiler alert here. Jesus doesn't stay in the grave. I don't know if we're thinking ahead in the story a little bit. Maybe some of us who have seen this movie before. Jesus is not going to stay dead. It's dark right now. It's gloomy. There's been lots of shame, lots of despair. But this Friday is not called Black Friday. That's another pagan holiday that comes after Thanksgiving. This Good Friday that we're going to celebrate is, in fact, Good, Glorious Friday, because the atoning work for our sins was completed in the crucifixion of Christ. Well, with this as an overview of the crucifixion, I promised you a shorter second part. So let's look briefly at the final theological accomplishments of the crucifixion. There's two primary subjects that I want to address under this point. First of all, I want us to look at the accomplishment of fulfilled Old Testament imagery and prophecy, and then we'll take a look at the accomplishment of a perfect atonement. So, John MacArthur and other commentators and pastors have identified several notable examples of Old Testament imagery that point to specific details in the biblical narrative of the crucifixion. And I want to just mention three. We could do this for the next hour and a half if we took every image in the Old Testament and tied it to the crucifixion. But let's focus on just three pretty simple ones here today. First of all, the imagery of the location of the sacrifice of Christ. I want to read rapid fire for you some of the verses that I've put in your outline. Exodus 29:14. This is regarding the sin offering and the placement of the sin offering in the Old Covenant. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Leviticus 4:21. He shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. Leviticus 16:27. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Are we picking up the pattern? Sin offering, take it outside the camp. Sin offering, take it outside the camp. The writer of Hebrews connects this Old Testament command to take the sin offering outside the camp to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Notice in Hebrews 13:11-12, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And that's exactly what we see in all of the three synoptic narratives of the crucifixion. Matthew 27, they led him away to crucify him. Mark 15, and they led him out to crucify him. Luke 23, and as they led him away, the placement and the location of Christ's sacrifice was completely fulfilling the imagery of the Old Testament sin offerings being commanded to be taken outside the camp. The second image that I want us to look at briefly today is the image of Isaac. Remember that Isaac, when he went with Abraham to offer sacrifice, he was charged with carrying the wood. As it would turn out, it would be the wood for his own funeral pyre, at least in the mind of Abraham. Well, in Genesis 22, we see Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." That is a synopsis of the gospel message right there in short form. Because in the same way, when God provided for himself the once-for-all sacrifice in Christ, he laid the wood for his execution on his back. I know that we read in the Matthew account that at some point they had to elicit help to get Christ's cross to Golgotha. But in John 19:17, we see that at least initially, he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So we see the imagery being fulfilled in the details of the crucifixion account. The third image being fulfilled in the crucifixion is the idea of being lifted up versus cast down. Now, this might take just a little bit of an explanation, but the method of execution most commonly called for in the Old Testament was stoning. Capital offenses that would warrant stoning would include murder, would include idolatry, possibly some cases of adultery. And this would often involve casting the guilty person off of a high place. And then the primary accuser would be the first to cast a stone. And they would take huge rocks, boulders almost, and cast them down upon the condemned person until they were dead. If the first stone didn't kill, then the rest of the society would come around and continue the stoning process until the convicted person is dead. We see this commitment to this method of stoning by the Jewish community with the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. And also, we see in Luke 4 an attempt to cast Jesus off of a cliff and then follow that with stoning him. Okay, of course, Jesus eluded that because it was not the will of God for him to be stoned. It was not just the will of God for him to die in some arbitrary way. the whole of the Old Testament points us to the reality of crucifixion. So contrary to this method was the method of hanging in crucifixion, or lifting the guilty up into a high place. This would result then in the elevation of a dead body, and that was always seen as a shameful thing. Notice the command in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. The historian Josephus even underscores this attitude of disgust towards the practice of the dead body being lifted up. He underscores this in his writings that are called Jewish Wars. He writes, Jews show concern for burials, so that they even take down those crucified and bury them before sunset. That's an affirmation of the commitment to the command in Deuteronomy. So this underscores the significance of Jesus' repeated prophecies that the Son of Man would be lifted up. John chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. John 12, 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This imagery of Christ being lifted up finds its most obvious fulfillment when Jesus teaches Nicodemus that the Son of Man will be lifted up just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Think back to that conversation with Nicodemus. Remember in Numbers 21, we had the punishment of the venomous serpents biting and stinging the people of Israel. And Moses was instructed by God to make a bronze serpent and lift it up, so that all who looked to that bronze serpent were then saved from death, from the sting and the bite of the serpents. Likewise, in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So in the same way that those Israelites bitten by the sting of the serpents could look to the bronze serpent that Moses had lifted up for life, we too today, bitten by the sting of sin, corrupted by the fall of man, we look to our Savior Jesus Christ, who was lifted up. Okay, with that as some imagery, really quickly, let me look to some specific fulfilled prophecies. And for our call to worship today, we read through Psalm 22. And I want to address that. But before we do, let's look at Isaiah 53. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 53, please. There are four verses in Isaiah 53, this suffering servant song that we actually looked at in our lead up to Christmas this year. There are four passages with statements that have their absolute and direct fulfillment in the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The suffering servant would be pierced and wounded for our transgressions and for our healing. In Isaiah 53, 7, we see that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet, remember this, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. We are told in the gospel of account of Matthew and in some other places that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, a prominent man. This was prophesied even in Isaiah, hundreds of years prior. In Isaiah 53:12. We see, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was hung and crucified among two thieves, true transgressors. Notice the last part. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And we see that in his time on the cross, Jesus actually saved one of the transgressors that was hung next to him. looking to Psalm 22. Again, not to rush through this, because this should take time for all, we should all take time to sort of think about this and meditate upon these truths. But just really quickly, let's look at a few passages in Psalm 22 as we look at these direct prophetic fulfillments in the crucifixion of Christ. Psalm 22, verse 1. Of course, this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are the exact words of Jesus on the cross moments before he died. In verse 8 of Psalm 22, the scribes and the elders are mocking him, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. If I didn't have you guys turn to Psalm 22, you would think I was reading from Matthew, right? It's identical here, okay? The perfection of the fulfillment of the direct prophecies of the Old Testament that we see in the gospel narratives is amazing. Psalm 22 and verse 16, notice, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now remember, the book of Psalms, these written by David, were written hundreds of years prior to the invention of crucifixion by the Persians. They have pierced my hands and my feet. What a curious phrase for someone who's never heard of the crucifixion. But this is not written by someone who's never heard of crucifixion. These words are penned by men guided by the perfectly all-knowing God who has inspired this word. Psalm 22, verse 18, notice, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As James said, these are like channeling the thoughts and words of Christ while he's on the cross. And he's describing to a T the details recorded by the gospel writers hundreds of years later. Every single action of the wicked scribes and Pharisees, of the vile Roman soldiers, and of the spiteful mob serves to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of the death of Messiah. This is why Acts chapter 2 records Peter preaching to the people of Israel on the day of Pentecost. He says that Jesus was delivered up, how? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Nothing in the crucifixion of Christ happened apart from the perfect decree of God. Well, I've given you three short points here to guide our thinking through the accomplishment of the perfect atonement. And I would be remiss if I ended this sermon without addressing these three things. The accomplishment of Christ included on the cross that the wrath of God was satisfied, that true reconciliation was achieved, and that the eternal covenant of redemption was fulfilled. The first effect of this accomplishment, the first effect of Christ's crucifixion, is that the wrath of God was satisfied. I know that it's not popular to preach about the wrath of God today, but if we are going to call people to be saved, it is imperative that we tell them what they need to be saved from. A weak, watered-down gospel that does not proclaim the guilt of sinners before an infinitely holy God is not the gospel of the Bible. And we must be willing to say to the people we care about, and we are called to care about everyone, that you are sinful before a holy God and you must repent. Romans 5, 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, that is the blood of Christ, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Our justification takes us to a position before God in which we are protected from his wrath. Because when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the blood of our Savior. I could go through my notes here and make several more points about this justification in the blood of Christ and the protection that we feel from the wrath of God. But for the sake of time, let us look at the second effect of this perfect atonement. And that is the fact that reconciliation was achieved in the death of Christ. Because our infinite sin debt places us at odds with God, and because we are, in fact, enemies of God, according to Scripture, and that we are at enmity with him, the atoning work of Christ on the cross provides reconciliation for fallen man, who would not, could not ever in any way be reconciled to God on their own. Hear briefly from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is gospel ministry? Gospel ministry is the reconciliation of sinners to the holy God who they are accountable to. Verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Last sentence here, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So the gospel message must contain, first of all, a call to retreat from the wrath of God, because all sinners are under the wrath of God. How are they to do that? They are to do that by being reconciled to God through Christ. That was his ministry. That is our ministry. The last effect of the perfect atonement that we will mention today is the eternal covenant of redemption was fulfilled. I want to take just a moment and make sure that we understand what we mean by the eternal covenant of redemption. When Reformed theologians speak of this, what they're talking about is the eternal agreement within the Trinity to redeem a people for the glory of God. We look at two passages and put those thoughts together to understand this. First of all, the language of John chapter 6. Briefly turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, I want to look to verse 37. I want us to put our eyes on this and see this. Then we're going to go to the writings of John in the book of Revelation. John 6, beginning in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is Jesus telling us what he came to do. And there's two natural questions, I think, that should arise from this passage. First of all, who are these whom the Father has given to the Son? And secondly, when were they given to him? Both of these are answered in the book of Revelation. We see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and 15, we read the following. This is at the final judgment. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Notice verse 15 now. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So who are these that God the Father has given to God the Son? Well, apparently there's a list. It's called the book of life. And for those at the final judgment whose name is not written in the book of life, they are cast into hell. Well, then the second question, when were their names written down? The answer to that is also found in Revelation. Back in Revelation chapter 17, we read here that it is those whose names are not written in the book of life who had a fascination with the beast and were deceived by him. We read in Revelation 17:8, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. So notice here in this verse that those whose names were written in the book were written from the foundation of the world. So when we look at the implications of that the listing of those who would ultimately be given from the Father to the Son has been eternally written down from before the foundation of the world. I tell you this not to advance a particular theological position, but to help you see that we have incredible security in our salvation. Because in the mind of God, it was an utter incomprehensibility that any of his elect would fail to be saved. And he accomplished that in every footstep of everyone on earth leading up to the events that we just worked through in the crucifixion of Christ. And in that crucifixion, we saw the fulfillment and the accomplishment in time and space of a decree that finds its origin in eternity past. And that decree was the book of life. And the ones in that book were given as a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And then he brought about everything necessary to redeem them. Praise God for his gift of salvation. Those of us who are redeemed have nothing to say, but praise be to God. We have nothing to boast in, and we have everything for which to offer thanks. Well, I have jumped around in my notes a little bit to cut this sermon down by a few minutes, and I hope that it has not become too disjunct. You have the outline in front of you, and I would ask that you take time to look up every one of these passages and work through them again, thinking about the points of this outline. Let us conclude with this. As we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of Christ next week, we need to take time to consider all that he suffered for his elect. The death of Christ, including the smallest details, was orchestrated by God to bring salvation to sinful humanity. In his atoning work, Christ satisfied the wrath of God. He reconciled man with God and man with man, and he fulfilled the eternal covenant of redemption, bringing many sons to glory. From all eternity, the Trinitarian covenant of redemption guaranteed the salvation of God's people. Let us glory in these truths and proceed with the knowledge of our certain victory in Christ, who was the one who ultimately conquered death on our behalf. Let's conclude the sermon today with a reminder from the words of the Apostle Paul. I think I've read the end of this chapter before in a sermon, and the best thing I can possibly utter from this pulpit is to echo the words of the Bible. So let me conclude by reading Romans 8, 31 through 39. The Apostle says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise be to our risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we've attempted to work through so many thoughts and so many ideas today, there's so much to be said about the crucifixion of Christ. Father, may we take time this week to contemplate the incredible fulfillment that we see in the crucifixion of Christ of all that the Old Testament prophets were pointing to. May we glorify you as the sovereign of the universe, whose plans are never thwarted, whose purposes are never ever fail. But God, may we glorify you in this most glorious thing that you have done, and providing atonement for fallen, wicked men. God, if there is one here today who has not experienced the faith that only comes from a changed heart, may you grant that faith to believe today. May you allow the weight of sin to hang heavy in our minds, particularly for the unregenerate. May they be burdened by their sin. May a hatred of sin consume them, as they realize the futility of their own works, as they realize the futility of their own righteousness, and look to Christ alone for salvation. That is my prayer this morning that I ask in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus. Amen.